as the President, members of the Society and Christian Friends, it is a great privilege for me to be here this afternoon and to be called upon to bring to you the Word of the Living God. And I am grateful for the invitation which has been extended to me and can only pray that God will bless us through the Word of God and establish us in the truth of it. I have been much exercised in my own heart and mind as to the choice of subject or scripture passage this afternoon, but I have decided, after much thought and prayer, to address this meeting on the scriptures themselves and the doctrine of them, the veracity and the trustworthiness of the same. What I hope to do is to build this afternoon, as we consider the scriptures together, an edifice of doctrine relating to the Word of God. And if we were to attempt that, as we hope to attempt it this afternoon, I believe we would need to lay the two great foundation stones of revelation and inspiration before we erected anything. A comment or two, therefore, on these two matters before we proceed. When we speak of revelation, we mean the process whereby God discloses to men things otherwise unknowable. And our God is the God who, according to the word which he himself has inspired, revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. There is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets. And the true God is the God who has communicated and communicated to men. Our God is not the God who has been thought up by human ingenuity, the God who has been discovered by intellectual power. But our God is the God who has sovereignly made himself known. And this distinguishes God from every pretender and every rival. The gods of the heathens are such as may have mouths in their idle form, but they speak not. But our God is the God who has spoken, and in speaking has revealed himself. Now, that is the sovereign good pleasure of God so to do, to unveil himself and to come out of the darkness and to introduce himself to men. There is no compulsion upon God so to act, but there is a need for God so to act if man is to be blessed with the highest good, which is the knowledge of God himself. Man stands in tremendous need of a revelation of God. For without that revelation, God can never be known. And man's highest happiness can never be experienced. And this on account of two great facts which are set forth for us in the Word of God. First, man's creaturehood. Man is the creature. And the question is asked in the scriptures, canst thou by searching find out God? Canst thou find out the Almighty unto perfection? It is absurd for man, with his finite capacity, his limited reasoning power, and his very narrow knowledge of things in this world, leave alone the things in that other world, it is absurd for man to try to learn anything of the being of God, his character, his mind. Man must resort to conjecture and to guesswork if These are the only means at his disposal. God is so great, infinitely great. God is the God of the heavens, and the heaven of heavens cannot contain him. And therefore for us, with our human capacities and abilities, to attempt to fix upon the knowledge of this God is an absurdity of the first degree. Our creaturehood forbids any accurate knowledge of him by human effort. And secondly, man's sinnership. Man, according to the Apostle Paul, has become vain in his imagination, and his foolish heart has become darkened. We not only have to deal with the limitations of creaturehood, but we have to deal also with the severe limitations of sinnership. When man fell into sin, he was totally depraved, that is, fallen in all his parts and in all his faculties. And his mind was so affected by sin that his natural conceptions of God are now, on account of the fall, misconceptions and thoroughly misleading. The Bible says the world, by wisdom, knew not God. But it rejoices our hearts to know that the God who is the only true living God, existing in the three persons of the eternal Godhead, is the God who has declared that he is desirous of making himself known to men and to women. The opening words of John's Gospel underline that fact for us. In the beginning was the Word. And God is a communicating God, the God who makes himself known, the God who sends overtures to men and expresses himself and makes known his mind to men. The moving cause in God to bring to pass a revelation of himself and bring it before man, the moving cause is the grace of God alone. The Bible says he showed his word unto Jacob, and his statutes and his judgments unto Israel, and he hath not dealt so with any nation. It is God's sovereign good pleasure to speak about himself, and to speak in such a way and manner as to bring men to an acquaintance of the everlasting God. This revelation, therefore, is essentially self-disclosure. If God has made himself known anywhere and somehow, then the content of that revelation is God himself. The Apostle Paul, again in the passage referred to in Romans 1, expresses it thus: that which may be known of God is manifest to them, for God hath showed it unto them. He speaks in that passage of what we call general revelation, the revelation which is in nature, in creation itself, which is available to all men. But it is true also of special revelation, which is given to us in the Scriptures and given to us supremely in the person of our Savior Jesus Christ. It is a disclosure of God, essentially and ultimately. Our Lord Jesus Christ mentioned in that great high priestly prayer of his, I have manifested thy name unto them. That is the content, and that is the matter of special revelation. It is the name of God, that men might know him, and that men might be able to address him, and that men might be able to find their way to please him and be accepted by him. This is the content of revelation. And the reason why God has given any revelation of himself must therefore be for this purpose, to establish friendship with men and women, He does not need man. He does not need man's abilities or human efforts. He stands in no need of these things. Our righteousness reaches not unto him. But the God of the Scriptures is the God concerned to establish friendship with men. God seeketh such to worship him in spirit and in truth. And once that revelation has been given, it is the most priceless possession which men and women can ever possess. The means whereby we can know our Creator, our Judge, and through grace, our Savior. This is our happiness, to know him. Indeed, under the blessing of Almighty God and his grace through the operation of the Spirit, working through the revelation given, it is possible for men and women to secure eternal life. For this, our Lord said, is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. Hence we lay that first foundation stone, the foundation stone of revelation. In the silence of this world's ignorance, the triune God has spoken. He has spoken in the things that are made, and he has spoken in the human conscience of individuals. But he has spoken supremely, ultimately, gloriously, in the written and in the incarnate word, affording such revelation of himself as enables the sinner to find his way to God and ultimately to the everlasting kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ. The second great foundation stone we must lay is that of inspiration. Louis Dowson defined inspiration in the following way: the mysterious power put forth by the Spirit of God on the authors of Holy Scripture to make them write it, to guide them even in the employment of the words they use, and thus to preserve them from all error. And that is, I believe, an accurate definition of biblical inspiration. The revelation having been given, that revelation needs to be embodied in some way so that it might be secured for generations to come, so that it might be kept in purity. And this is where the doctrine of inspiration finds its own place. God exerted a superhuman influence upon particular persons who were chosen to be the organs of God's mind. And such an influence it was that these people, taken by the Spirit of God and compelled by him, were used to be the penmen of the revelation God had given. Every particular area of need was covered by this doctrine of inspiration, as holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. Inspiration will include the suggestion of matter to the individual chosen, matter of thought, and matter of word, the Holy Spirit leading them into all truth. It will include the impulse to write, as was given to the prophet Habakkuk when God said, write the vision, or to John the apostle, write the things which thou hast seen and heard. There is the matter which fills their heart. There is the overwhelming concern to put these things into some kind of written form. And then thirdly, there is the sovereign direction of the Holy Spirit over the mind and the thought processes and the actual writing activity of his servants, that they might be preserved from all error. Which things, Paul says, we speak, not in words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth. This is the doctrine of true inspiration. And it means that every word of Scripture is involved. I have put, says God to Jeremiah, words in thy mouth. And what was true of the Old Testament penmen of Scripture was true of the New Testament penmen. The Apostle Paul could write in 1 Corinthians 14, the things that I write unto you are the commandments of the Lord. This sovereign superintendence of the Spirit of God, this influence exerted upon chosen vessels, is such that everything written as Scripture is true, not only in regard to doctrine and theology, but in regard to science and every other field of knowledge. It is impossible for us, with the historic faith before us, to separate history, geography, and theology, because ours is a faith which is rooted and grounded in places and in times. It is the great historic faith. The Bible assures us that every word of God is true and pure. Our Lord referred to it as the Scripture which cannot be broken, and the word of God's own testimony to it is the Scripture of truth. And it's by reason of the work of inspiration that what we have before us in God's word written bears the authority of heaven itself. As one said many years ago, God has spoken and the matter is closed. Therefore, the revelation which God has given as he has made himself known and discovered himself to men has become, through the process of inspiration, the record which we have in the word written. That inspiration must be carefully defined. We must say of it that it is plenary inspiration, by which we mean that the work of inspiration involves all parts of the Bible. The Scriptures cannot be broken, divided, or rendered piecemeal. All parts hang together. All parts are inspired. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And whatsoever was written previously to this age in which we live was written for our learning. It is plenary inspiration. It is also verbal inspiration, by which we mean that God's activity in the work of inspiration is such as to guarantee that the very words are those which divinity intended, which heaven demanded, to be an accurate record of the revelation. It descends to very words. the words which the Holy Spirit teaches. And it is inerrant. Inerrant inspiration, meaning that there is no lapse. There is no place where we can say, the Word of God suffers here. Or I have found some error in the Scriptures. Thy Word, said our highest authority, thy Word is truth. And these must be the two foundation stones. Now upon that foundation we must build. And there are three things which I believe we must build in order to have a true doctrine of the written word. The first is this, that at the beginning, these things revealed, inspired, were accepted. They were accepted. Because we need now to ask ourselves how it was determined which books should have a place in the canon, or which books should make up the divine rule by which the church should be governed for all time. Now, when we speak of the canon of Scripture, we use an anglicized form of the Greek word kana, which means a staff or a rod. It's the word used by the Apostle Paul in Philippians 3:16, as many as walk according to this rule, peace be on them and upon the Israel of God. Paul refers there to the standard, the rule. And it came to mean that which forms the entire rule, that is the authoritative scripture for the church. Irenaeus, at the end of the second century, speaks of the canon of truth. And Origen, about the same time, perhaps a little later, says, no one should use for the proof a doctrine or books not included among the canonized scriptures. So what determined what should be included within the rule, within the canon? A book is canonical if it originated in the restricted circle of inspired men. That is the first thing we can say. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16. So those who experienced this mighty power taking over, controlling and directing their faculties, so that what they wrote was not their own, but was the Word of God. They, the inspired men, were responsible for the inspired book. In other words, there was an experience of inspiration. When the Apostle Peter writes, as we heard in the scripture reading this afternoon, holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. The word, as I'm sure many of us know, is the word which means as they were impelled. And it's the word used of a great wind that drives a vessel where it would not perhaps naturally go, but drives it according to the course of the wind. And therefore there were holy men in history, in Old Testament times and new, who knew that tremendous power being brought to bear upon their souls. And they were being carried into areas of truth and to the formulating of this truth in such a way as they could only recognize the hand of God in it all. Oh, they knew what was happening. David, the sweet psalmist of Israel, knew what was happening when he says, the Spirit of God spake by me, and his word was in my tongue or on my tongue. They knew what was happening. Ezekiel knew what was happening when the hand of God came mightily on him and he was enabled to prophesy. And it soon became evident not only to the recipient of inspiration, but to others, that the product which emerged was evidently divine. David, in the 119th Psalm, says, "Thy testimonies are wonderful. Therefore doth my soul keep them." So, in order to form a canon, we would have to first look to the writings of those who are recognized, inspired men. What I am saying is this, that to be scripture and to be included within the sacred volume, a piece of literature needed to have been written by prophets, men who acted under the prophetic spirit. Hence, in 2 Peter 1:21, we have this striking phrase, prophecy of the Scripture. Prophecy of the Scripture. That is what Scripture really is. It is the production of prophets. Men who were supernaturally moved and driven by Almighty God. The Old Testament is so described as the work of prophets. Fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken, beginning at Moses and all of the prophets. He expounded unto them in all of the scriptures the things concerning himself. And the writings of the New Testament are regarded also as prophetic. The closing words of Romans 16, "To him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery, which was kept secret since the world began, but now is made manifest, and by the scriptures of the prophets, according to the commandment of the everlasting God, made known to all generations." Now such men would be readily recognized. They would be recognized first by their claims. They were aware of what had occurred in their spiritual experience. They were aware of something which was manifestly divine, which had taken place in their souls. And when they spoke and ultimately wrote this revelation, it was in terms such as, "Thus saith the Lord," or "The Lord spake unto me," or "The word that came from the Lord saying." And the Bible, of course, is full of such claims. 680 times in the Pentateuch, such claims are made. 418 times at least in the historical books, 195 times in the poetical books, and 1,307 times at least in the prophetical books, such claims are made. Now we might ask ourselves, well, there are many who might be claimants to revelation. And how was it possible to distinguish false claimants from true claimants? It was possible in a twofold way. One, that what they wrote came to pass. The false prophet and the true are distinguished in the writings of Moses by application of this rule. That a man who prophesies of some event and his prophecy is not fulfilled, that man shall be regarded as a false prophet Whereas the man whose words come to pass and are true, that man is a prophet of the Lord. That was one principle which was adopted. And the second was that God made it abundantly clear who the inspired prophets were, giving scripture to the church by manifest tokens of supernatural power and supernatural work from heaven itself. Moses was authenticated as a divine spokesman by all the miracles which surrounded his life and his ministry. That was true of so many of the prophets of the Old Testament. It was true of the Son of God himself when incarnate. It was true of the apostles. And we have such divine authentication, such divine confirmation of that which they spoke and which they wrote, that there is no doubt left in our minds that what they spoke was indeed the word of God and what they wrote was the same. One theologian has put it like this: the church no more gave us the canon than Sir Isaac Newton gave us the force of gravity. God gave us gravity by his work of creation, and similarly he gave us the canon by inspiring the individual books that make it up. All that the church was called upon to do at the beginning was to recognize the Word of God. That was true of both testaments. Now we want to build a second structure upon this foundation. And it would be this, that through the centuries, the scriptures have been preserved. At the beginning, they were recognized. Through the centuries, they have been preserved. Our great confessions of faith establish this point. I quote, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it was most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. The Swiss Declaration of 1675 states that doctrine precisely. Almighty God not only provided that his word, which is a power to everyone that believes, should be committed to writing through Moses, the prophets and apostles, but also has watched over it with a fatherly care up to the present time, and guarded it, lest it might be corrupted by the craft of Satan or any fraud of man. There are, of course, numerous proof texts which could be quoted in support of this. Psalm 119, verse 152, concerning thy testimonies, I have known of old that thou hast founded them forever. That word of God, which he has sovereignly given in revelation, which he has sovereignly inscripturated in inspiration, he has sovereignly preserved in providence, so that they are founded, and like the words of men, they are founded forever. The word of the everlasting God, my friends, is distinguished at this point from all the words of humankind. It is distinguished for fidelity and steadfastness, and the fact that it is unchanging throughout generations, because God watches over it with jealous regard and maintains its purity in every age and in every generation. Our Lord says, Matthew 5:18, verily I say unto you, till heaven and earth pass, one jot or one tittle shall in no wise pass from the law till all be fulfilled. Such is the preservation of God, that even the smallest parts which make it up are singularly preserved until even the threatenings of God are fulfilled upon the day of judgment. Christ could speak with such authority, "My words," he said, "shall never pass away." And what a confidence that gives to his people. We today do not have the autographs or the originals of the prophets and the apostles. We have the copies of them. As men today might take photocopies of some valuable document, but the copy is authentic and as true as the photocopy bears strict likeness to the original, so the many copies which the church has been entrusted with, according to the texts which have already been mentioned today, those copies are to us as the originals, and they bear the hallmark of divinity, and we have in them the pure word of God. I say again, through the centuries, the scriptures were preserved. Let me elaborate just for a little while on this. The inspired writers stressed, when they gave their utterances and wrote their matter, that they were expressing the actual words of God. We have it with respect to Moses, several times mentioned in the book of Exodus and in Deuteronomy, that he wrote all the words of the Lord. And they were so convinced that what they had was the pure word, and it must not be tampered with and it must not be altered, that they annexed certain severe prohibitions against additions or subtractions from it. Moses himself, in Deuteronomy 4, "Ye shall not add unto the words which I command you, neither shall ye diminish aught from it, that ye may keep the commandments of the Lord which I command you." And there was the first way in which the preservation was guaranteed. The utterances of the inspired men, threatening judgment upon those who altered the text, and threatening the vengeance of Almighty God upon those who changed the letter. God thus inspiring these men to speak in order to secure a pure text for all time. Then when a copy had to be made, God provided for it most carefully. In Deuteronomy 10 and verse 4, he wrote on the tables, according to the first writing, the 10 commandments which the Lord spake unto you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And there you have a significant model for all later copying. Moses, on the second tables of the law, exactly repeated what was upon the first tables of the law. And that is specifically mentioned as the principle upon which all copying work must proceed. It must accurately and entirely and absolutely give the substance of the original. In short, the manuscripts must reproduce to the satisfaction of heaven the words of the original. Moses taught that, and Moses impressed that upon the Jewish people by his very action there at Sinai. The originals were solemnly entrusted to the priests in ancient Israel and were kept alongside other sacred vessels by the ark. In Deuteronomy 31 and verse 24 and following, we read that when Moses had made an end of writing the words of the law in a book until they were finished, that Moses commanded the Levites who bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, saying, "Take the book of the law and put it on the side of the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there for a witness against them." And it was the Levites' task to preserve. God entrusted that responsibility to them. God underlined how important it was that they fulfilled that responsibility and impressed upon them the holiness of that sacred deposit by insisting that it be placed not only by Levites' hands, but it be placed beside the ark of the most holy God in the holiest of all. And thus the Jewish nation, through the priests and by the guardianship, if I can so speak, of that sacred ark, became the custodians of the word. To the Jews was committed, as the apostle says, the oracles of God. And how they responded to this responsibility. According to Philo the Jew, they preferred to suffer any torment and even death itself rather than change a single point of scripture. How careful they were. And through the Old Testament period, the scriptures bearing the revelation of God, inspired by this miracle of inspiration, were kept and guarded. They were moreover written out by an official company of men, scribes, over whom there was great superintendence, that the copies might be true and might be passed on to another generation. When people sometimes, and critics sometimes, say things like this, "Ah, well, you say that you have the word of God, but you see, after so many generations, it's been altered and changed. They do not understand the mind of a Jew. And they do not understand that a Jew would prefer death rather than to corrupt the word of the everlasting God. And God gave that mind to the Jew, that we might have been preserved to us the scriptures of truth." The same is true when we come to the New Testament. It would be passing strange if these things were only true of the Old. But when we come to the New Testament, we find that the writers taught a very high view of Scripture. They believed that their matter and the way in which that matter was being communicated was of God. And Peter could speak of Paul's writings along with the other Scriptures and say that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. When the apostles delivered their words to the early church, they, like Moses before them, introduced prohibitions and warnings against those who might take liberty with the text. "We are not as many," says Paul, "who corrupt the word of God." And these scriptures were passed around the churches, the majority of which were Jewish assemblies. And with the same way of thinking of a pious Jew, they were copied for the benefit of all. And the copies bore more than resemblance to the original. And those that were regarded as defective were not used, but were set aside. We have, therefore, in the New Testament scriptures, as in the Old, tremendous assurance that what we have is the Word of God. You must recall that when Paul and the other apostles referred to the scriptures of the Old Testament, they were referring to copies. But they did not hesitate to say that this was God-breathed, because they believed in the doctrine of providential preservation, that God has secured his text in every age. And as I understand it, that is the principle, or one of them, upon which we meet today, that God has not taken pains to reveal his truth and inspire men to communicate his truth, than to have his truth lost in the generations which follow, to leave his people in this day without a sure place to anchor faith and hope. We do not believe that. We believe that in the Masoretic text of the Hebrew Old Testament and in the received text of the Greek New Testament, we have, singularly preserved by the overriding providence of God, that which we may authoritatively declare to be the Word of God. And that is what gives authority to the preacher, and that is what gives confidence to the hearer. That we preach no uncertain thing, but we preach God's Word with a certain sound. At the beginning then, the Scriptures were recognized. Through the centuries, the Scriptures were preserved. Which brings me to this last structure upon which I shall build upon the foundations. At the present time, the Scriptures must be declared. There are three things most essential for us to understand concerning the Word as we now possess it. The first is its authority. It stands as evident in the light of what we have considered that this Word, bearing God's revelation, the product of God's inspiration, singularly preserved by providence, that this Word has lawful authority over men, and that it demands their faith and their obedience. And I say it stands evident because this book is God's book. And we need to grasp again that simple truth that it is God's book. It is of divine origin. It is of divine character. It is therefore of divine authority. He received, says Paul to the Thessalonians, the word of God which he heard of us. Not as the word of men, but as it is in truth, the word of God. God who cannot lie, God who cannot be deceived, and God who has brought to pass this wonder of a divine testimony is the God who insists that it be preached and declared throughout all the world as the expression of his mind and as the discovery of his will. We only have to take some cursory glance at the Scriptures to be convinced of this. Their very language, their very style bears witness to their authority. Hear, O heavens, give ear, O earth, for the Lord hath spoken. There is a majesty there that cannot be captured by man and cannot be imitated by man. It is not request, it is not plea, it is demand. These are the declarations of the God with whom we have to do. Scriptures are therefore called upon to determine the controversies of men. That is not only our supreme rule. That is our only rule when it comes to matters of doctrine and when it comes to matters of practice. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. Our Lord, during his ministry, constantly referred the Pharisees and the Sadducees to the written word. Have ye not read, he said, that which was spoken to you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham? And the apostles likewise mightily convinced the Jews, and that publicly, showing by the Scriptures that Jesus was the Christ. What did they have? What weapons did they use? What methods did they adopt? Nothing but the declaration of the Word of God. And my friends, I believe it is a sad reflection upon the age in which we live that the professing church has had to resort to other means in order to communicate its message. We do not need the groups and the drama sessions and the mime and all the theatre of modern evangelism. We need the pure Word of God. And we need upon that Word the unction of the Holy Ghost, and we need to go forth with the Word, sowing that precious seed, and doubtless we shall come again with our sheaves, rejoicing in the goodness of God. It is authoritative. and uniquely so. The Word of God is quick and powerful. It evidences its authority in its impress upon the hearts and minds of men. It derives its virtue not from the preacher or from the elders or any church officer or synods or assemblies, but it derives its authority from the divine source of it all, God Himself. That is why the preacher can assume a position of authority when he faithfully declares it. It is often said, oh, the man puts himself 6 feet above contradiction, and so he does. When he declares the word of God, he is more than 6 feet above contradiction. He is as far as the heaven is above the earth in the way of contradiction. Because what he says is not his own word. It's not his own doctrine. It's not his own practice. It is that which proceeds from the holiest of all. Would that we recaptured that authority. And the second word is sufficiency. If these things are true in the declaration of it, we need not only to be convinced of its authority, but we need to be convinced of its sufficiency. The Helvetic Confession puts it like this: the canonical scriptures, or the word of God delivered by the Holy Ghost and by the apostles and prophets propounded to the world, is the most perfect and ancient philosophy, doth only perfectly contain all piety, all rule of life. The Bible claims that for itself. It is the all scripture being inspired, which is profitable for doctrine, that the man of God may be truly furnished unto all good works. He doesn't need anything more. Scripture is itself sufficient. And that is why Paul, you see, in that last epistle which he wrote, writes to Timothy in terms such as these: hold fast the form of sound words which thou hast heard of me. The same commit thou to faithful men. Whatever else you let go, in whatever area you falter, and wherever else you may fail, in God's name, preserve the word. Preserve the word. Because it is sufficient. Now I realize that what I'm saying is contrary. Entirely contrary to the way the modern church thinks. They have need of their oracles. They have need of their prophets and the like. We have need of no such thing. The word, and the written word alone, is that by which we live and hope to die. And we challenge all who make extra-biblical revelations and the claimants of those who would seek to add to God's word written, we challenge them by reminding them of the words with which this sacred volume concludes: if any man shall add unto these things, God shall add unto him that are plagues that are written in this book. What a blessed thing it is to know that the things which are written that we might believe, and that we might be thoroughly and truly equipped. We need no more for salvation. We need no more for holiness. And my dear friends, I need no more revelation until by the grace of God I enter that everlasting kingdom. And thirdly and finally, it needs to be declared in its authority and its sufficiency and its clarity. The theological term is perspicuity. See-throughableness. It is written in such a way that fundamental and essential truth is so clear that any reader may come to a settled conviction about those things which matter most. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. We praise God for that. We praise God that in His condescending grace, He's given to us a word which doesn't defy our understanding, doesn't baffle us in our study, but a word which speaks so plainly to our hearts of our natural state before God and of the only way of acceptance with God through faith in the divinely appointed mediator, Jesus Christ our Lord. That is black and white. It is as clear as the daylight. And there is no controversy concerning the fundamental truths of the gospel we profess. We praise God for that, for its absolute clarity. And the apostles and the prophets were concerned, you see, at that point. We use, says Paul, great plainness of speech. And it's for that reason that they are able to address the world. Give ear, O earth, and attend, ye men, because it is for all. Every man is exhorted to search the Scriptures, these being they that testify of Christ. And the wonder is that this is the means which God uses to convert sinners. These testimonies convert the soul. But there it is, addressed to the mind of man. It is addressed in such a way that it could be understood. And once grace begins to work, is understood. And the gospel of salvation is so clear and so plain. Now I must conclude, but as I do so, let me conclude with this. What is the application to these things? We have laid the foundation stones of revelation and inspiration. We have said that at the beginning this word was recognized, that through the centuries it was preserved, and at the present time it must be declared. And what, dear friend, shall be the application? First of all, let us pledge ourselves to be faithful to the light which we have received. We are living in critical days when these great fundamental doctrines are being eroded and questioned, when they are being challenged as never before. It becomes us in our day and those who have been born at such a time as this to be faithful unto that which has been passed on to us. Secondly, I believe the application must be that we must ensure that we place all our hopes in that word and in that word alone. Here is something sure. Here is a yea and an amen. There is nothing uncertain here. Here is the word of God. On the Lord's day I am able to stand and preach the word of God, not caring whether men contend or whether they object. It is the word of God, whether they will accept it or whether they will not. It's the word of God which endureth for all generations. And we need to ensure that we place our eternal hopes in that word, that we hang our everlasting expectations upon that word, and we bind the word to our own hearts, and give to others to understand that there is no hope in life, in death, or in eternity, save for that hope which finds its anchor in the infallible, inerrant word of the everlasting God. Thirdly, I would say, if these things be true, make these Scriptures your study. Search them. Seek to understand them. And seek to know the Word of God in your hearts, so that you do not have a mere intellectual assent, but that you have also a heart impression of their truth. Fourthly, I would say, be prepared to contend for it. Jude writes, earnestly contend for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. Let us not indulge in self-pity, as if we are the poor remnant who have it all against them, and it has never been so before. In every age, the Word of God has been assailed, and those who have stood for its integrity have been censured and rejected by the majority. Such being the case, my friends, we stand in a noble line, and we come in a true succession. And we determine in our day that not one grain of this sacred dust shall fall, if heaven shall aid us. We will fight the Lord's battles, and we shall make the battleground the word of the everlasting God. Contend for it. Be valiant for the truth. And lastly, let us proclaim it. It is no good us being assured in our own conscience of our orthodoxy, as if that is all that mattered. If you would keep this sacred deposit, know that you keep it for a purpose. The purpose is that all nations might hear it, and that all nations might read it. It's to that end that we devote our powers again this afternoon. That is the great longing and the desire of the committee of this society, I know, to see that this word is published to the ends of the earth, and that the earth is filled with the knowledge of God as the waters cover the sea. It would be most wrong of me to comment as a visiting preacher upon recent matters which have vexed this society. But it would be right for me to plead with you not to destroy what God has singularly raised up, and not to divide and make hells filled with laughter. We're doing a great work. If I may take the liberty, I would plead with you to come in support of your president and the chairman of this committee and the entire committee, and see that there are bigger issues than those matters which have unhappily divided us. And the biggest issue of all is that the world needs this blessed word, and without it, men are lost, hopeless, and beginning eternal despair. My heart is with it. I would this word be preached, translated, distributed in all the world, and that shall be for the glory of God and for the salvation of men. And let all those whose hearts beat with mine and with others here this afternoon say amen to that, and praise God for his word, and determine that all hell shall not divide us, but heaven is with us. And in the power of that assurance, we shall go on, notwithstanding all. United, we shall stand. And having done all, stand. And united upon these great principles of God, we shall face that judgment day without fear and without shame. May it be so, for the glory of him who is head of the church and Lord of all. Amen.